this time, and I invite the rest of you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. I'll give you just a moment to find it. We have reached verse 12. Luke chapter 6, follow along your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So that's our text for this morning, and as we think about it, as we come back to Luke's gospel today, we're going to actually wrap up our study of Luke for the summer. We're going to step next week into the Psalms. Last year we did a little series called Summer in the Psalms, and I'm going to step back into that series, picking up where we left off. So Psalm 13 is where we'll be next week, and since we're going to wrap up our study of Luke, not indefinitely, we're going to pick it up again come September, but as we pause our study for a little bit, I thought it'd be worthwhile just to start off with a brief review of what we've seen in this book. You know, you can get so busy looking at a tree that you forget to look at the broader force. So what have we been seeing as we've been going through Luke's gospel? Well, Luke actually opens his book by telling us his purpose. I love it when writers do that. I don't like having to beat around the bush to try to figure out what they're talking about. Luke tells us very expressly in the opening verses of this book why he's writing. He tells us he wrote a chronological account of Jesus' life so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So that tells us really two things about how Luke structures his book. First, he does structure the book chronologically. He's laying down an account of Christ's life in consecutive order, he says. So he is following the life of Christ as it unfolds chronologically. But secondly, he organizes his material theologically. Luke is not writing a biography of Jesus. None of the Gospels are a biography of Jesus. That's not even their purpose. And the biographical information they give is completely accurate, and we can trust it. But the Gospels are more than biographies. They are theological narrative. And they're designed to teach us who Jesus is, and not just so that we know, but so that we will believe. So we come to that point of belief in Christ. And so Paul is writing a theological narrative so that we'd understand exactly who Jesus is, why he came, and why we should trust him. And to do this, Luke then launches out in the story of Christ, and we can break his gospel into five sections. The first section starts in chapter 1, verse 5, and runs through to the end of chapter 2, which announces the arrival of the Messiah into history. And he does this by telling us the details that first led up to and then surrounded the birth of Christ. Then the second section, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, and going through chapter 4, verse 13, is material that prepares us for the public ministry of Christ. And to prepare us for this important ministry, Luke gives us four important pieces of information. First, he tells us of the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. And John's ministry as the forerunner is the herald that the Messiah is coming, reaches its climax in the second event that Luke tells us, which is Jesus' baptism and then the subsequent witness of God, right? The Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the bodily form like a dove. We looked at that and indwells him for ministry. Third, in this story, we're given Jesus' genealogy, which is there so that we understand that Jesus met the physical requirements of the Messiah. And finally, we're told of Jesus' experience in the wilderness as he's tempted by the devil, and his faithfulness in that conflict typified his faithfulness throughout life. So that's the second section. The third section begins in chapter 4, verse 14, and stretches all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. And so we are in the midst of that section, which tells us of the launch of Jesus' ministry, but specifically it focuses on the ministry of Christ in the region of Galilee. Everything in this section takes place in Galilee. And actually, the section begins in chapter 4 by telling us of Jesus' ministry philosophy during this time. We are told that he traveled around the region of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So the emphasis of Jesus' ministry during this time was an itinerant preaching ministry in the region of Galilee. As you survey the stories that we've looked at so far, synagogues and Sabbath days have been the primary theater for the events that Luke has given us. And in this time frame that we are looking at, is up to this point, we've actually had kind of three subplots emerge in this section. The section opened first with the report that Jesus was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, this isn't a subplot. This is a dominant theme during this section, that Jesus has gone into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power was displayed in two primary ways. First, in his teaching ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verses 15, 22, 32, and 36, we have been told that people sensed the power of God in Jesus' preaching. They were amazed at the authority and the power of his message. And secondly, the power of the Spirit was displayed in Jesus' miracles. So once again, think about the things we've seen Jesus do. He's cast out demons. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He produced that miraculous catch of fish at the start of chapter 5. He cleansed a leper. He healed a paralytic. He restored a man's withered hand. I didn't even include the most important miracle in there, when he forgave the paralytic's sin. So both Jesus' message and his miracles point to the reality of who he is. And who is he? He's God become a man in order to redeem sinful man, reconciling them to God. And as we've studied through this, then we come to those three subplots that I mentioned just a moment ago. Not the primary emphasis, but themes we keep seeing repeated. And that is first of Jesus' prayer habits. So chapter 4, verse 42, and chapter 5, verse 16, told us that Jesus would regularly slip away from the crowds to spend time in prayer, and sometimes real prolonged seasons of prayer. We're going to see that theme come up again in our text today. The second theme that we've seen emerge in this time frame is the theme of resistance. Whether it was the complete rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, or the scandal and resistance surrounding his abandonment of traditions, Jesus faced opposition from people from the very beginning of his ministry. But not everybody was rejecting Jesus, because that's the third theme that we've seen emerge in this time frame, is Jesus is beginning to collect followers. We've been told several times that individuals believed in him. And then once again, if you remember, starting in chapter 5, there was this pattern that happened. So at the start of chapter 5, Jesus called Peter to be his disciple. And then we're told two stories, the healing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic, in which Jesus did scandalous things that got people upset. And then Jesus calls Matthew. And following the call of Matthew, Jesus does two more things that cause scandal. As he goes and has a meal at Matthew's house with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, and people weren't too happy about that. And then he violated their Sabbath traditions in the text we looked at last week, and that really got him excited in not a good way. And so, scandal. And now what's happening in our text today? Jesus is going to gather his disciples together, and out of the broader group of his disciples, he's going to choose 12 of them to be apostles. All of that review, hopefully to help us keep our bearings on what's going on in this book, but that then brings us back to our text today, which is really a pretty simple passage. Jesus is going to call 12 disciples, 12 men whom he's going to appoint as apostles. It's a very simple text, but it marks a shift, an important shift in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, he's had followers. He's called Matthew and Peter individually to be disciples. And if you go read John's gospel, some of the gospels, he's called some other individuals to be disciples. But in our text, he's actually going to publicly identify 12 men who will fulfill the specific role of being apostles. And so as we look at the text, notice first how Jesus prepares for this important shift in his ministry, this important decision. Amid growing conflict, increased ministry demands, and gathering growing crowds, the text tells us that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night praying. in prayer. The whole night Jesus spends before the Father. Just two simple observations from that statement. First, every major decision in Jesus' ministry is preceded by prayer. Do you realize that? Every major shift or forward movement in what Jesus came to earth to do is preceded by a season of intentional prayer. We first saw this when Jesus went out into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness for 40 days. And yes, during that time frame, he was tempted by the devil, but he also fasted. And we talked about this then. The purpose of that fast was prayerful preparation for his public ministry. 40 days he spends out in the wilderness preparing for the 3.5 years of public ministry that he would do. And now in our text, on the eve before publicly identifying his core group of followers, Jesus spent all night in prayer, seeking the Father's direction and blessing upon this decision. And this theme, we'll continue to see it, and I'll try to point it out again as we come to it. It comes up at other key points in Jesus' ministry. The transfiguration is seen in the Gospels and in Peter, references it in 1 Peter, as an absolutely key moment in the life of Christ, where he goes up on the mountain with three of his disciples and pulls back the veil and allows them to catch a glimpse of his glory. Do you know what they went up on that mountain to do? Pray. And while they were praying, Jesus demonstrated his glory to them. And then most importantly, of course, Jesus spends three hours in absolute agonizing prayer in Gethsemane before enduring the horrors of the cross. Every major advance in Jesus' life was preceded by prayer. Amongst growing crowds, Jesus went off to the mountain by himself and spent the whole night in prayer. And secondly, though, we must realize that these seasons of prayer were not isolated events. They were the fruits of a rich prayer life. So once again, chapter 5, verse 16, I mentioned it earlier, says, "But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray." That was the normal pattern of Jesus' life. Prayer was a regular rhythm in his life. And so these times of prolonged wrestling at pivotal moments in his life weren't just isolated times. They were the outworking, the fruit of a life that had been given to prayer. In fact, prayer marked Jesus' life so much that when we get to John chapter 11 in 2029, that's a joke. But when we get to John or Luke chapter 11, we're told that after Jesus finished praying with his disciples on one particular occasion, one of the disciples looked and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Prayer so marked his life. They sensed there was something different about it, that they wanted it for themselves. "Lord, teach us to pray." What about you and me, loved ones? Does prayer mark our lives? Is prayer something that comes natural to us? Do we seek God's direction before we act? Or is prayer what we do once we've made such a hash out of a situation that now we don't know what to do, maybe we better go to God and pray? Prayer is the native air that the believer should breathe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we roll out of bed, get on our knees, and stay there until we drop back into bed at night. It means that we live in a constant state of awareness of an ongoing discourse with God. An awareness that God is there as our constant friend, companion, guide, and judge, ought to be in our minds, not mostly, I missed the most important one, Savior, who loves us and delights to have a relationship with us. That should be with us at all times throughout our lives. But we also need times of intentional prayer, both corporately and individually. That takes discipline. That takes scheduling. It must be planned and prioritized. And loved ones, if we don't learn to pray in times of peace, then we won't know how to approach God when the time of crisis comes upon us. And we'll be left just searching for words. But like the disciple who asked that question in John 11, we should desire to learn to pray like Jesus prayed. And if you'd like to wrestle with this subject of prayer some more, maybe chase it on your own, I highly recommend Andrew Murray's little book called With Christ in the School of Prayer. And it starts with that request in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray. And it is then a 30-day devotional, a series of 30 short chapters that starts with that request and then gives a series of meditations taken from the life of Christ, both his practice and his teachings about prayer. It's well worth the read. Now, the primary point of this text isn't prayer. Jesus went off and spent the whole night in prayer for a reason. There was a purpose behind this sleepless night. And we find that in the text. When he comes down the mountain, the next day he came, and he gathered, called his disciples to him, and chose from them 12. And so, once again, I think paying attention to the details, Jesus comes down from the mountain, he collects his disciples. And it's a wonderful reminder in this text that there were more people who followed Jesus than the 11 faithful disciples. I left Judas out because he wasn't faithful. Over time, yeah, there was a much broader group. There are people all throughout the Gospels embracing Jesus. Not all of them stayed faithful. Judas wasn't the only Judas in the bunch. There were others who fell away. Some who initially believed would leave him. But when we get to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, we find 120 people gathering in the upper room. And it seems by the end of Jesus' life, by the time he returned to heaven, there were 120 people-ish who actually understood who he was, why he came, and trusted him. And so, we find Jesus gathering his broader group of disciples together. How large that group was on this occasion, the text doesn't tell us. It just says that he gathered his disciples. And out of it, he chose 12 people to be his apostles. Now, that term apostle is an important one. What does it mean? Well, within the broader culture, right, it's not a word that's unique to the church. Within the broader culture, it was used actually especially in the military. It was used to describe a commanding officer who would be sent on a mission, and while they were on that mission, they acted in the authority of the one who sent them. So think about that, right? A general sends a lesser officer off on a mission with some troops to accomplish something, and while they're on that mission, that commanding officer has the authority of the general to act and the mission the general sent them on. The church takes this term and gives it a uniquely Christian flavor. So at this stage of the game, Jesus selected 12 men whom he was going to give intentional training to. And then he's also going to use these men to send them out in his authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to work miracles. We'll find that as we get deeper into the book of Acts, that these men are actually going to be sent out in groups of two to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, and to work miracles. Then later on, with 11 of them, they would become witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And on these men, Jesus would confer special authority for the launching of the church and the completion of the New Testament scriptures. It's a big generalization, but we're going to leave it at that for now. And they probably didn't understand all of that at this point in time. I don't think you really truly understand the full office of an apostle until you get to the book of Acts. But what they did understand in this moment is that they were set apart for a greater involvement in Jesus' ministry. The work had grown to the point that Jesus needed to train men whom he could send out in his name to do his work on a larger scale than he was doing on his own. And so Jesus chooses these men for a special thing. And that then brings us to the list of individuals that Jesus chose. Now, some scholars see this, and there might be some merit in this, to be three groups of four maybe three groups of four that are functioning as units. It's not a mistake that Peter headlines this list. He is listed first, and I don't think that is a mistake because Peter would become Jesus' closest friend, and he would become the undisputed leader of the 12. And he actually was named Simon before Jesus entered his life, and Jesus changes his name to Peter, which means rock. Which is kind of a fun thing to think about, right? Because how rock-like was Peter throughout his life? Yeah. But this name points to his foundational role among the 12 and the unique role that God had in store for him in giving birth to the church, which we've talked about some if you're coming to Sunday school in the book of Acts. And so Peter is chosen. Then comes Andrew, Peter's brother. And we know from John chapter 1 that Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. And it's actually John the Baptist who points Jesus out and says, hey, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Andrew, and not just Andrew, Andrew and John both were disciples of John the Baptist. And they quit following John the Baptist and began following Jesus. And you know what the very first thing Andrew did when he meets Jesus? He goes and finds his brother Peter. Andrew was responsible for introducing Peter to Jesus. Then the list includes James and John, and they also were brothers. James and John were brothers. Andrew and Peter were brothers. These four men were probably cousins. Probably. That helps to explain why they were fishing partners. In fact, Zebedee, James and John's father, is still involved in the fishing business when Jesus calls them to be disciples. Probably their dads that were brothers that ran the fishing business, and now it's going to the next generation back. Maybe their grandfather started. Who knows? I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us, but they were fishing partners. James would become the first martyr in the church, while John would be the only apostle who would die of old age. And at the end of, towards the end of his life, in the late 80s and early 90s, he would give to the church a gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. And Peter, James, and John would form the inner circle of Jesus' friends, and sometimes Andrew is included in that as well. Next, Jesus chooses a man named Philip. We actually read of Philip's conversion in John chapter 1 as well. He was from the same town as Peter and Andrew. And just like Andrew, the first thing he did once he met Jesus was to go and find Nathanael and say, hey, we found the Messiah. And he brings Nathanael to Christ. And I believe that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. Nathanael is listed as Bartholomew in this text. I believe that's one and the same individual. And that means that these six men, so half of Jesus' discipleship crew, all knew each other before they came into contact with Christ. They had an interpersonal relationship beforehand. Without getting too far away from the text, I think that this is a beautiful reminder of the way the gospel is supposed to spread. Andrew meets Christ. Andrew goes and gets Peter. Philip meets Christ. Philip goes and gets Nathanael. This is how the gospel spreads. It's through ordinary people who have come to know Christ, introducing the people in their sphere to Christ, and the gospel spreads in this way. Next, as we reach verse 15, we meet Matthew. Matthew is Levi. We talked about this back in chapter 5, and this is a reminder that before becoming a disciple of Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector. Bet you that made some interesting waves in the discipleship group as they walked up and down the roads of Galilee together, because he would have been viewed by the larger Jewish population as a traitor who'd sold out to the Roman government at the expense of his people. Then we meet Thomas. I can't wait to meet Thomas in eternity. Poor guy makes one mistake and we forever brand him as Doubting Thomas. What a hypocritical, unchristian title for a brother. One mistake. Doubting Thomas for all of eternity. You know, if we're to believe church tradition, and I always hold this stuff with an asterisk, but if we're to believe church tradition, you know who went the furthest from Jerusalem with the gospel? Thomas. Church tradition says he got clear into India with the gospel of Jesus before he was martyred. For his faith, faithful brother, from whom I can't wait to meet him. Yes, he did make a pretty good-sized mistake in John 20. You can read about that in verses 24 through 29. But his life was marked by faithfulness, not failure. Then we are given three names that we know very little about. James, the son of Alphaeus, the only time he shows up in your Bible is in the list of disciples. That's all we know about him. The same is true of Simon the Zealot, except for he's got a title attached to him that tells us a little bit about his character. He was a zealot. What was a zealot? That was actually a group of people in the first century who were committed to holy war against Rome. Right? So we talk about jihad in our culture. Well, these were the Jewish jihadists against Rome. They were violent. They were always willing to engage in insurrection. Think about I'm not going to go there. Never mind. But society viewed them as political extremists, right? So think about the extremists in the conservative movement that none of us want to own. That was the zealots in the first century. And their violent ways were not appreciated by the larger population. And then there's Judas, the son of James. Luke names him Judas. Matthew and Mark call him Thaddeus. But once again, think one and the same individual. And then the list is rounded out by Judas Iscariot. Every time we are introduced to Judas, the first time we meet him, he is identified as either the man who betrayed Jesus or, as Luke does it here, as a traitor. That is his mark in life. He was the goat among the sheep. He wasn't a believer. John tells us that he was the money keeper. In fact, remember that situation where Mary comes and breaks her vial of perfume and dumps it on Jesus' feet? And most of the Gospels tell us that the disciples were indignant and said this was a waste, the money that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. John lets us know that that was actually Judas was the one instigating that. And he tells us that Judas actually didn't give a hoot about the people that were poor, that he was a thief. And having kept the money purse, he used to help himself to the contents of the money purse. That's what motivated him. That's why he was willing to sell out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. He was never truly saved. In John chapter 6, Jesus reveals that some of his disciples didn't truly believe in him. And then he says in John 6:64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And in case we missed the point, in verse 71, John tells us very explicitly that Jesus was speaking about Judas. There's several times in the Gospels we're given a window into his poor character, but those things were recorded in hindsight. He did such a good job of blending into the group, of fooling people that he was a sheep even though he was a goat, was that on the night that he was betrayed, when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," the disciples were beside themselves, couldn't figure out which one it might be. And I don't want to speculate too much about our text, but I just wonder if the agony of choosing Judas wasn't what kept Jesus up all night in prayer. You imagine choosing your own betrayer and the cascade of dominoes that's going to come from that? I don't know. But if Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him, then why? Why would he choose a false convert to be a part of his inner circle if he's going to be a wolf in sheep's clothing? The answer? To fulfill Scripture. To fulfill Scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9, and elsewhere prophesies that one of Jesus' disciples would betray him. In fact, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 tell us that the betrayal price will be 30 pieces of silver. Jesus chose an unbeliever to be a part of the group so that what God had predetermined to take place would come to pass. Now, Judas betrayed Jesus of his own will, of his own volition. He wanted to do that. God didn't put that desire in him. Yet his actions were subservient to the overarching plan of God. God had predetermined that this would take place. And Judas was chosen to do what God had predetermined. And he did it. Once again, that's one of those things we bump into human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and I can't solve that riddle for you. Both are true. Judas did it because he wanted to, and Judas's evil desires accomplished the sovereign plan of God, and we leave it with that. So 12 men. What are you and I, aside from the application we already drew from Jesus' prayer life, what are you and I supposed to take away from this list of 12 names? I would suggest three simple things. First, as your eyes scan over this list, none of these men were remarkable before Jesus got a hold of their lives. They were just ordinary, everyday, hardworking men. Some of them, like Matthew and Simon, were absolute scoundrels before Jesus got a hold of their life, right? I mean, these are not the cream of the crop. And this is a wonderful reminder to us of the truths that we see later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. But it's by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ chose 12 ordinary men to turn the world upside down. And for three of them, the only things we know about them is that their name shows up in the list of disciples. We know nothing else. And that leads right into the second observation application. We know nothing about these men. And I just think this serves as a wonderful reminder that the church advances by the unnoticed yet faithful service of ordinary people. Because I don't know about you, I sure don't feel extraordinary. We live in Whitman County. We're a little country Baptist church. Probably not going to turn the world upside down. That's okay. Because you know what? Yeah, we remember Peter. And God did use Peter to turn the world upside down. But we forget about Andrew, who brought Peter to Christ. And we remember the D.L. Moody's and the Billy Graham's of the world. But none of us know the name of the individuals who introduced them to Jesus. Whose faithfulness is more significant? See, God doesn't judge like we judge. God, he evaluates our faithfulness. He doesn't evaluate our effectiveness, because effectiveness, that's a work of the Spirit. He's called us to be faithful. He's planted us in Whitman County. So let's be faithful to sow the seeds of the gospel in Whitman County. Effectiveness, that's the work of the Spirit. And that leads right into, I think, to final observation. These are all tied together. But loved ones, we don't choose the time or place of our service. We didn't ask to be born in the 21st century. In America, in all of its lavish wealth and ease of life, we didn't ask to be born where we're born or to live where we live or anything. We don't choose our gifting. We don't choose the scope of our service. There was other disciples gathered that day who weren't chosen to be apostles, and all of them were probably more fit than Judas, but Judas was chosen. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have work for them to do. He did. He just had different work than what he had for the apostles. There's so much that's out of our control in life that when it comes to circumstances, gifting, and opportunity, we're not to worry about that, loved ones. Our task is to be faithful in the times and circumstances that Jesus places us in. Because when we die, history's not going to remember any of us. But God will. He sees, he delights in, and he rewards faithful service. It's okay to be a part of the unnamed, unknown, unacknowledged body of faithful servants who quietly do their master's work for God's glory and the salvation of the lost. Faithfulness is better than fame. So let's quietly labor. Let's quietly labor for God's kingdom in the hope that one day when we stand before the righteous judge of the universe, we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Unnamed, unnoticed, unacknowledged. Yet 11 of those 12 men, God used to change the world. May we be faithful with what he's asked us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, cause us to be faithful. And Father, our faithfulness is rooted not in our capacities or giftings or anything else, but in your faithfulness. So teach us the discipline of prayer, that we might lean on you and seek your will and seek your direction, and out of that may our faithful service flow. We thank you that out of your great love you sent Christ to be our Savior and to call his people to himself, among whom we rejoice to be. And now we just want to be faithful stewards of your manifold grace, that someday we might stand before you and hear you say, "Well done. You did what I asked you to do." To work for your glory and our joy, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.